Let's also consider some New Testament difficulties. I want you to see Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, of course, starts out with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, in this passage here, it says here in verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, it says in Luke 3:23 that Heli was the father of Joseph. But here we see that Jacob is the father of Joseph. So who is the father of Joseph? And let me point out something that's very significant here in this passage. When you see here a reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, it says, Jacob begat Joseph. Down through this passage, a man begat so-and-so. A man begat a son. A man begat a son. Then we have something different, a different pattern in verse 16. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Let me point out here that often the modern Bibles will have a serious error in their translation of the Bible. For example, Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, Luke 2:33 says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." Now the NIV and the New American Standard and the NRSV and so many of the modern versions actually changed the first part of Luke 2:33 to read, "the child's father and mother." In other words, Joseph was considered the father of Jesus. In reality, that is a serious and a damnable heresy, because if Jesus Christ had a human father, then he was a sinner. He received the sin nature just like us, and we still have no Savior. So it's a very serious problem there, the way they translate Luke 2:33 and other verses. Now, as we compare these two passages here, Luke 3:23 and Matthew 1:16, Jacob was Joseph's natural father. He was his father. Jacob begat Joseph, but Joseph was the legal son of Heli. In other words, Heli was his father-in-law. Joseph was his son-in-law. So again, we don't see a contradiction here. There's other information that is given to us. Heli was Mary's father. Heli was Mary's father. Now, with this said here in these two genealogical records, why are they different? If you do a comparison, there's different generations that are missing. And there's different lineage leading up to Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand that Matthew records Christ's royal lineage down to Joseph. Luke here in Luke 3 records the natural bloodline through Mary. Now, both Joseph and Mary's lineage are united in Salathiel. Salathiel in Luke 3:27 here in this passage, which was the son of Joanna, which is the son of Resa, which is the son of Zerubbabel, which is the son of Salathiel, which is the son of Neri. Let me give you a little bit of history here that helps us understand between the differences between Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Why are there different names mentioned? Both Mary and Joseph's lineage unite in Zerubbabel by the marriage of Salathiel to the daughter of Neri of Nathan's lineage. So as Salathiel married the daughter of Neri, these two lineages were united then in Salathiel and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was his son by way of Neri's daughter. So again, I believe that helps us understand some of this. But as you look in Matthew, the Matthew 1 lineage, six generations of kings are not listed. Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. There's a reason for this. This is partly explained by Exodus 20 verse 5 and Numbers 14, 18. In Numbers 14, 18, it says that God is visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Ahaziah was in the lineage of Omri of Israel. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 25 through 27. So again, we see Ahaziah was in the lineage of Omri of Israel, even though he was a king of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 25. Here we see in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 2 and 20 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. That's very significant. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So here we see that Ahaziah was in the lineage of Omri of Israel. That's very significant. Three of the last kings of Judah are excluded from the lineage of Christ that's listed in Matthew. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And we point out here also that the Davidic line of kings ended with Coniah, also known as Jehoiachin and Jeconiah. Notice with me Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22. Again, try to follow the reasoning here because I want for us to understand that there is not a contradiction in Scripture, that as we study Scripture, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see an answer for the differences in these two records of Jesus Christ and His lineage. It says in Jeremiah 22, verse 24, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence, thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol?" Notice the description that God gives here of Jeconiah, of Coniah here. "Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not." Notice again the judgment upon Coniah. "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So again, we see the Davidic line of kings ended here with Coniah. So that's why it's very important for us to understand that there had to be a reuniting of these two genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. So there's not a contradiction, but again, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, I believe we see answers to this Bible difficulty. Number three, how many times did the cock crow before Peter denied the Lord? How many times did the rooster crow before he denied the Lord? I want you to see the comparison here of these passages. Matthew 26, verse 34. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 34. "Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." All right, how many times was the cock going to crow? Once, indicated in this passage. Also notice with me verses 74 and 75 of Matthew 26. Verses 74 and 75. "Then began he to curse and to swear." This is in the midst of the denials of Peter. "He began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew." This is after the third denial. "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." I want you to see also Luke 22, Luke chapter 22. We'll come back to Mark 14 in a moment here. Luke 22, verses 60 and 61. Luke 22, verses 60 and 61. "And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." All right, so there's one time indicated in this passage. Consider also John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 38. John chapter 13, verse 38. "Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Until you have denied me three times, Jesus said. All right, let's see the fulfillment of this in John 18, verse 27. Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. All right, so with those three gospel accounts, how many times did the cock crow, the rooster crow? Once. Notice with me Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. As we see here, again, a contrast. Mark chapter 14. Notice here verse 30. Mark chapter 14, verse 30. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Also we see in verse 72 then. Mark 14, verse 72. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Now, Bible critics will say that this is a contradiction in Scripture. That this is a contradiction, that there's a problem. Mark is the only gospel writer that gives the detail of the second crowing. I want you to see the context here of this denial of Peter in verse 66 and following. And as Peter is beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when he saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out in the porch, notice here, and the cock crew. We see here that Peter did not heed the warning of the first crowing of the rooster. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by again said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. You consider here that in this passage here, Mark is giving the details of Peter's denials and the cock crowing. We see here that all three denials took place before the final crowing of the rooster. I do not see a contradiction. Mark just gives greater details of how many times the rooster did crow. Number four, who prophesied about the potter's field? Who prophesied about the potter's field? Notice with me Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, many Bible critics will say, and textual critics will say, that here's an error, a problem in the King James Bible. Jeremiah did not write this. As you compare Scripture with Scripture, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, says that the Old Testament prophets reveal that Zechariah recorded this prophecy. But here it says in Matthew 27, verse 9, Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Again, this is written in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. That was written by Zechariah. But there's a key word found in verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. So the prophecy was written by Zechariah, but it was spoken by Jeremiah. There is no error in the Bible. The Bible very clearly says that this was spoken by Jeremiah. It does not say it was written by Jeremiah. Number five, did Jesus have on a scarlet or purple robe? Did Jesus Christ have on a scarlet or a purple robe? Matthew 27, verse 28, it says, And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Compare that with Mark 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 17. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. Did Jesus Christ have on a scarlet or a purple robe? Now you have to understand that there are different Greek words used in these two verses. The Greek word that's translated as scarlet means crimson. We would think of today of the scarlet and gray, brilliant red. But that's our understanding in our modern day. This Greek word translated as scarlet means crimson. There's a different Greek word that's translated for purple. But also what is interesting is that two different Greek words are translated as robe in these verses as well, possibly indicating two different robes. We don't know. But again, we see two different Greek words that are used for the colors, scarlet and purple, and also for the word robe. Now, Roman soldiers wore a scarlet-colored robe that resembled the purple robe of the Greeks. I do not believe that this is a contradiction when you understand that in history. The robe that was placed upon Jesus Christ could have been a reddish purple. The Greek word that's translated as scarlet means crimson, but a different Greek word is translated as purple. So it's probably a reddish purple, not the brilliant crimson red that we understand in our modern day. Number 6, what was the superscription above the cross? What was the saying that was posted above Christ on the cross? Let's do a comparison here again. Matthew 27, verse 37. Matthew chapter 27, verse 37. Notice the saying was set up over his head, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Also Mark 15, 26. Mark chapter 15 and verse 26. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. It was simply here in Mark, the King of the Jews. Luke 23, verse 38. Luke chapter 23 and verse 38. Again, we see another contrast here. Luke 23, verse 38. And the superscription also is written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Also John 19, verse 19. John chapter 19 and verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And of course, the Jews had a problem with this because it says in verse 21, "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So again, each of the gospel writers emphasized a different portion of the superscription. The full superscription read, I believe, as you compare the gospel accounts, the full superscription read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." I believe that's very helpful for us to understand as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Number 7, what were Christ's last words on the cross? What were the last words of Christ as he's hanging on the cross? Let's look at a comparison of this again. Matthew 27, verse 46. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Then also Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. We see another statement here about his last words, or the words that he spoke on the cross. Luke 23 and verse 46. Here Luke says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Also consider John 19 verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. "And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" So the term tetelestai. "And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Let me read for you an article. It's entitled "The Last Words of Jesus," written by a skeptic. And this gives you an idea of their thinking. "The last words of Jesus," this is again a quote from a skeptic, "the last words of Jesus on the cross come as a big embarrassment to Christian scholars. First, there are four different versions in the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These verses are part of a Christian doctrine of divine inspiration. If God had inspired these four writers, why did God inspire them to record different words? These verses are not just different words, but totally different concepts. The following are the, quote, last words of Jesus." Now, again, I'm quoting here, so please understand that it may not be from the King James here. In Matthew 27, 46, Jesus' last words were, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned me?" That's his wording. Mark 15:34, though it is Eloi instead of Eli in Mark 15:34. In Luke 23:46, Jesus cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." John 19:30, Jesus tasted the vinegar, then he said, "It is finished." Jesus bowed his head and died. If God inspired the evangelists, and if they considered Jesus the Son of God, then how could there be any discrepancy about the last words of God or the Son of God on earth? How can these verses be part of a supposed divine inspiration? No answer. One Christian scholar has a simplistic answer. Jesus said all of the above. Then why none of divine inspiration stated all of the above? It seems that the reasonable statement should be the one that Jesus said in his own words. Consider with me an answer to the modern skeptic. Each of the gospel writers emphasizes a different theme of Christ's life and death. As you consider, there were seven sayings that Christ made on the cross. Not one of the gospel writers gives all seven of these last sayings. Matthew does not say that the words he recorded were Christ's final words, because Matthew 27:50 says, "When he had cried again." Luke's statement says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice," in Luke 23:46. Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished, tetelestai," before he commended his spirit to his Father. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." I do not see a contradiction at all in these gospel accounts. Each of the gospel writers complement one another. Number eight, an eighth Bible difficulty here in the New Testament. Who was at the empty tomb? Who was at the empty tomb? Notice with me Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Notice here it says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher." All right, here we see two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Also, Mark 16, verse 1. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James," that's the other Mary, according to Matthew 28, "and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." All right, there we see three women mentioned. Also, John 20 and verse 1. John 20, verse 1. We see another reference here to these women that came to the tomb. John 20, verse 1 says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Here we only see one woman, Mary Magdalene, mentioned. Now it says in Luke 23, verse 55, "And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after." Notice women, plural. This tells us that there were two or more. It's plural. "The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid." Chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they," this is the women, two or more, "women, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre." Two or three women. So we do not see a contradiction here. Mary Magdalene obviously was the prominent one in the group, since she is mentioned by three of the gospel writers. As you consider John chapter 20, we see that Mary Magdalene is emphasized in this passage on purpose. There is a reason for it, because John is emphasizing Mary Magdalene's encounter with Jesus Christ. It says again in John 20 verse 1, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Drop down then to verses 11 through 18. We see here this encounter that Mary Magdalene has with Jesus Christ. "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Again, Mary Magdalene is emphasized here in this Gospel of John. The three women who went to the tomb were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, again, according to Mark 16, verse 1. The Gospel accounts complement one another and emphasize different things. Number 9, how many angels were at the tomb? How many angels were at the tomb? John 20, verse 12. John 20 and verse 12. Notice Mary Magdalene saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Notice also Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Let's see this account here as far as the angels. Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 5. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angels, singular, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, notice again the plural here, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Here we see one angel coming down from heaven and rolling back the stone. Mark 16, verse 5. Mark chapter 16 and verse 5. Another reference here to the angels. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. They were afraid. Luke 24 and verse 4. Luke chapter 24 and verse 4. Again, I want for us to take a moment to consider all of these honestly, because the Bible critics will point these things out to you in unbelief. Luke 24 and verse 4. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Here we have two angels appearing as men. Now, consider a mathematical rule as you compare these passages with one another. Whenever there are two, there is always at least one. But also, as you think about this, there may have been more than one encounter with the angels. There may have been one encounter that the soldiers had with this angel that came down and rolled back the stone. And then there was another encounter with angels as the two were sitting within the tomb. Matthew does not indicate that there was only one angel, but he emphasizes the one angel that came from heaven and rolled back the stone. Number 10, did the men who were with Saul of Tarsus hear the voice of Jesus? Notice a comparison here again of Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him, this is, of course, Saul of Tarsus, the road to Damascus, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They heard a voice, but they did not see the one who's speaking. Then Acts 22, verse 9. Let's compare this. Acts chapter 22 and verse 9. Here we see the Apostle Paul giving his testimony. Let's look at the whole context here in verse 7. Now, I fell to the ground as he sees this bright light, this great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. You know, as we compare these two, There is a difference in the articles preceding voice. Acts 9:7 says a voice. Acts 22 verse 9 reads the voice. Notice there are different articles used in these two passages. As you compare scripture with scripture here, as we compare these two passages, I believe the men with Saul heard a noise or a voice, but could not understand what was being said. They saw the light, it says, but they could not understand what the voice said. I do not believe that there is a contradiction when you honestly compare them. Notice also Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Many Bible critics, those who criticize the King James Bible as being the inspired, preserved Word of God, will point out here in Acts chapter 12, supposedly, that there is an error. Let's look at the whole context here. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. That's a total of 16 soldiers. Four quaternions, four sets of four soldiers. 16 soldiers. Notice here, Peter is a wanted man. Notice here, four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, notice here the word Easter in verse 4. There are many who say that this word should be translated Passover. Translated as Passover, as in other passages using the same Greek word. Now the context here determines the meaning of a word. That's why I read this passage in its entirety. Now, I believe as you compare scripture with scripture and as you look at history, the Easter celebration came from a pagan holiday toward the end of April. And what you think about here, Herod is not celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter. As we think of Easter, we're thinking of Easter Sunday. Herod is not celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ because he's wanting to kill Christ's followers. I want you to see here Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. I want you to see a similar pagan holiday. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 13 through 16. And he said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a Babylonian god. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. So again, we see here this pagan observance. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. In a very similar sense, the pagan holiday of Easter was a celebration of these pagan gods. I want to point out here in Acts chapter 12, the Jewish Passover was observed on the 14th day of April. We've seen this earlier in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover was observed on the 14th day of April. Now in the context of Acts chapter 12, let's look back there again. Acts chapter 12, I want you to see the context here in verse 3. Acts chapter 12 and verse 3. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then there's a parenthetical statement that gives us clarity. Then were the days of unleavened bread. As you note that statement, then were the days of unleavened bread. You do a comparison with the modern Bibles, the modern perversions, and this is what you find. The NIV says this happened during the feast of unleavened bread. There's a total different statement that is being made there in the NIV. You compare that with the New King James, and you get the same contrast, the same contradiction here. It says in verse 3, then were the days of unleavened bread. That's our statement for clarity. We must take note, then were the days of unleavened bread. Not like the NIV and the New King James and the modern perversions. This happened during the feast of unleavened bread. You have a total different statement that's made there. He was arrested during the 7 days, according to the modern perversions. The days of unleavened bread were after the Passover. I want you to see Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, I believe this gives us a clarity of understanding in Acts chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 and following. Exodus chapter 12, here we have the instructions regarding the days of Passover. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Right? It's not a sacrament. It's not done for salvation. It's for an ordinance. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Also, Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23. Again, I want for us to see these passages so that we see the timing in relation to Acts chapter 12. Exodus 23, verses 14 and 15. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. So notice again the timing of this. Numbers 28. Numbers chapter 28, verses 16 and following. So we see that the days of unleavened bread were after the Passover. So Numbers 28, verses 16 and following. And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. All right, so the 14th day is the Passover of the Lord. And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no manner of servile work therein. But ye shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 2 young bullocks and 1 ram and 7 lambs of the first year, they shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil. 3/10 deals shall ye offer for a bullock, and 2/10 deals for a ram. So again, we see here the specifics of this passage. The Passover took place, and the days of unleavened bread followed the Passover. Then notice here Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, verses 6 through 8. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread. And on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. Again, passage after passage. Ezra chapter 6 has another reference to this. But passage after passage tells us that the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and then you had days of unleavened bread. Let's look back at Acts chapter 12 now, I want for us to see the sequence of events here. Acts chapter 12, as we see the sequence of events here, Peter was arrested before Passover. Because again, it says in verse 3, then were the days of unleavened bread. Peter was held in prison during the 7 days of unleavened bread toward the end of April after Easter. Herod planned to execute Peter. I do not see a problem in Scripture. Now, one reason why I took so much time to focus on this one, Acts chapter 12, verse 4, there are many times I've heard of pastors saying, or I've heard pastors personally saying, this word is a mistranslation in the King James Bible. The problem with saying that is this. If there's one mistranslation in the Bible, then what other problems are found in the King James Bible? I do not believe that this is an error in the King James Bible. There is a reason why the King James Bible translators translated this as Easter. So again, let me remind you of the sequence of events found in Acts chapter 12. Peter was arrested before Passover. He was held in prison during the 7 days of unleavened bread. Toward the end of April, after Easter, Herod planned to execute Peter. But God had something else in mind. Now, as we consider an application of these things, let me emphasize this. When faith and reason are in conflict, always believe God and His Word. See, there's the problem. The Bible critic and the Bible skeptic sees a problem and they automatically assume and presume, presumptuously, that there's a problem with the Word of God. When faith and reason are in conflict, always believe God and His Word. But let me emphasize also that there are some things we may never fully understand until eternity. If you do a study of so-called Bible contradictions, there are hundreds of quote-unquote problems that the Bible critics and Bible skeptics will point out. But again, if we will honestly look at it through the eyes of faith, I believe there are some answers to these Bible difficulties. When faith and reason are in conflict, always believe God and His Word. God will always be proven true.